wherein there is no sin, no sorrow, no more crying, all joy, a world of perfect love, living in the presence of Jesus in the fullness of life before him forever and ever. This is the end to which we are going, the end goal of all of our lives. And so with that, why don't we go ahead and ask the Lord to bless our time together this morning and to help us as we try to set our thoughts upon him. God, let's go to the Lord. Father, we thank you so much for your grace to us and how much you have proven your love through all of your actions and history and the way that you speak to us with such wisdom and tenderness, but also authority in your good and holy word. We thank you for this Lord's Day that you have granted us to rest from our ordinary labors and to rest in the gospel of Jesus together and to look forward to the eternal rest that Christ has promised to all who belong to him. Father, help us to have open eyes and open hearts today to receive your word with humility and tender hearts, that we would not resist it, knowing that it comes to us from one who loves us, and that we would bow to you in love and with gratitude, and that we'd also encourage each other today. Help us not to lose sight of the day. It's not just a ritual to come to do, but it's a time to hear your word and to try to be a blessing to one another, to care for one another, to pray for one another, to encourage one another, to hold up one another according to your promises and in love. Lord, we pray that you'd grant this day to be a blessing to your people, the church, even as we receive your graces today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we are in the book of Titus and continuing where we left off. So if you'll get your Bibles out with me and turn to Titus, the second chapter, Titus 2. We looked at Titus 1 last week, and so now we're in Titus 2. Now, Titus, if you remember, is a pastoral epistle because Titus was a pastor, and Paul wrote to Titus that he should stay in Crete, which is a little island. It's the southernmost island of the Grecian island chain in the Mediterranean Sea. And he was to set the churches in order. That's what Titus was doing. And so he was an emissary of the apostles to bring the churches into order. And so we get in Titus, which is amazingly short, it's only three chapters, a snapshot of what a well-ordered church should look like. What does a well-ordered church look like? So if you look back with me at Titus chapter 1, verse 9, you can see the heart of what it means to be a pastor. So another thing we're doing is we're looking at what is a well-ordered church? What's a faithful church look like? But also, what does a faithful pastor look like? What are the qualities and the characteristics of a faithful pastor? Well, in verses chapter 1, verses 6 through 8, he's a man of virtue. He's really just a Christian man who is faithful. So a pastor is a holy Christian man. He's not a backsliding Christian man. He's not a unsanctified Christian man. He is a true Christian man who is growing in grace, living a life of virtue under Jesus for his glory. He's also able to teach. A pastor is able to teach. But what we see in verse 9 is kind of getting at the heart of what he has to do in the church. What is his job in the church? And verse 9 says he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. So a pastor must hold fast to sound doctrine. Why? Well, so that two reasons. So that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. So why does a pastor teach orthodoxy or biblical truth? Two reasons. To teach the church. Well, why do you want to teach the church? Just to get them all to think right and set them all straight so they can, you know, be a good church? No. It's that you need the food of the word to be oriented to God for life, for joy, for purpose, to be trained in this world, preparing you for heaven, that you exist for a reason. That's why the pastor teaches sound doctrine, not just to indoctrinate everyone. I mean, it's instead what is real. what really exists, what's really true. And our sinful natures deceive us and attract us to things that aren't true because we have this propensity to believe things that are false because of our sinful nature. And so pastors must instruct in sound doctrine, healthy doctrine. What is that? It's a teaching of the whole Bible, which is what the church needs, the whole Bible, so that we can know Jesus and grow in him, and as we grow, have joy in him. Even if we suffer, we can still have joy in the midst of our sufferings. So that's the first job of a pastor, is to give instruction in sound doctrine. The second is to rebuke those who contradict it. Now today, you can almost hear people saying, well, that's very top down, as though there shouldn't be any authorities in the church and the church is just a pure democracy. But it's not. It's a monarchy. And in a monarchy, there's one king. And the one king is Jesus. And under the king are his stewards, who are his slaves, who do what he says. And so if Jesus says something must be a way, then the pastor must rebuke those who contradict the sound doctrine that's being taught. And so that's what a pastor is. But then we get into chapter 2, and we get to see that idea continue. So chapter 2, Titus chapter 2, says, but as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. So we see it again. So Timothy, Titus, you have to teach what accords with sound doctrine. Now, I want to draw your attention to the fact that this chapter is about to do two things. It's going to give the law and then the gospel. So sound doctrine is that. It's law and gospel. But it gives the law in a particular way, in a way that has to do with well-ordered human relationships in the church. Well-ordered human relationships in the church. And then it gives the gospel as this the strength and the fuel to pursuing it. So as for you, Titus, teach what accords with sound doctrine. So what he's about to do here is go through different kinds of people in the church. He's going to talk to older men, and then older women. And then he's going to speak to younger women. And then he's going to speak to younger men. And then he's going to speak to bond servants and so forth. And then he's going to give the gospel. Well, how can we do these things? Because order in a church is actually hard. Do you know what order in a church means? It means that we must none of us think we are the Lord or a Lord, or that we are our own Lord, or God forbid that we are a Lord of the church. Good order requires mutual submission and deference, and denying our own personal lordship and rule and submission to the rule of Christ, and frankly, mutual submission to each other, that we all owe each other duties, and that's the perspective that we take. That we're not all, we're not all actually here to speak our mind. That's what the internet's for, I guess, right? Not the church. We're all here to love each other and to give each other one another's due, and to submit ourselves one to another. And that's what chapter 2 in the first half is going to teach. And so let's look at it. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Now, why would he say this to older men? Because older men sometimes lose the plot. They get old, they're tired, and death is coming. Maybe they're retired, and they start just living for themselves. It's not a given that you'll finish well in this life. You can finish poorly. And so he starts with older men. Older men don't lose the plot. How are you to live? Sober-minded. That means you're thinking straight with wisdom, that you're growing in wisdom. Your body may be becoming decrepit and frail, and you may have more sicknesses, but your mind should be sober. That is wise. What is wisdom? It's understanding what the world is like under Jesus, knowing who Christ is, knowing the purpose of life. He's to be sober-minded. Dignified means honorable. Someone who acts with honor, who cares for those around him, who's still doing his duties. He hasn't quit. He's not coasting in or out. He's honorable. He's dignified. He's self-controlled. So he's not like, well, I've lived my life. I kind of have what I need, and I'm just going to indulge my flesh and passions now. No, he controls himself. And he's sound in the faith. How is he sound in the faith? Well, he holds fast orthodoxy. He holds fast the faith. And his own faith is sound, which means healthy and true. And he's a man of love. An old man is to be a man of love, meaning thinking of others more than himself. Someone who serves instead of demanding to be served. Someone who gives instead of just takes and consumes. Someone who loves, cares about others, and looks after the interest of others. An old man is to be a man of love. And he's to be steadfast, which means firm. That's actually connected. Now, women are to be steadfast. We're about to see, he's going to address older women too, and then younger men and younger women. But steadfastness in a man is actually, a woman is to be steadfast, but a man especially is radiating masculinity when he is steadfast in what is good. He's deeply committed to goodness and immovable. He's immovable when it comes to what is good and right and true. You can't budge the guy. He doesn't seem to change when it comes to what, and it really is good. And he cares for others. And so an old man is to be steadfast. That means basically continue on in manliness. So that's older men. And then he goes to older women. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior. And so it could be that an older woman, you know, same as an older man, thinks, well, I've lived my life, and you know, now I'm going to slide down the banisters and say what I think and let it all hang out. And, you know, she's not supposed to do that. She's supposed to maintain the dignity of a Christian and be reverent. That is to revere what God says to revere. To give honor to whom honor is due, to remain respectful in her heart, not slanderers. Now, why would it say this to women? Because a strength of women is their capacity to draw people together with their words, to love others and build them up basically from the inside out just by talking to them. A woman has that kind of power. She can do that. But that same power that can be used for good can be used to slander or tear down the brethren. And basically destroy someone from the inside out. So that's why older women are warned against slander or slaves to much wine. They're not to be slaves to much wine. Now, this doesn't say don't ever have a drink, okay? Don't be a slave to wine. Don't give yourself to your passions or indulge them. Instead of doing these things and giving yourself over to passions, what is an older woman to do? They are to teach what is good. Now, some people say women shouldn't teach, but read the verse. It doesn't say that. Are women supposed to be teachers? Yes. What are they to teach? What is good? By the way, what is good? The whole Bible. Can a woman teach the Bible? Yes, she better. She better. Now, she's not supposed to teach it to the whole church as a pastor. We're about to find out the particular context in which she's to teach it, but a woman can be and is to be a teacher of the word and someone who knows the word. She's to teach what. So look at the contrast. Don't use your words to slander and destroy and tear down others. Older women, use your words to teach what is good. And what is good? And verse 4 says, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Who's supposed to teach that? The older women. To who? The younger women, is what it says. And so if you're an old woman in here, how you doing? Should be doing that. I mean, first within your own families, And then within the context of the relationships that God has put into your life, other sisters in Christ that you know and have an avenue to teach in this way. But it's very clear. Now, this again, we're talking about marriage in public worship, and we're going to do so again. And we've had to address the Bible's teaching on authority and submission, which is extremely unpopular today. But I want to say this, that I think the reason it's unpopular is because we have lost the overall story. And because nowadays, when people hear authority and submission, they think power. That's what they think. And that's what the world is screaming at you today. If anyone's in charge, they're an abuser because they have power. That's really simple. I mean, to the point of being dumb, I really want to say. It's foolish. Everything's about power. What's the world's solution? Not a story. The world's solution is this. Take those who aren't in authority, the weak, and give them power. And then the part they don't say out loud is, well, that's going to make them the oppressor now. Or let's make everyone equal in power somehow. It's a recipe for authoritarianism to say that there can be no authority and that any authority is nothing but power, and power is bad, and power is this, and it's all about power. That's not what the Bible teaches. You know what the Bible teaches? A pixelated story with all kinds of diversity and beauty in it that isn't just about authority and submission, but is about God the Father, who is, by the way, a patriarch, which means a father ruler. And if you don't like the idea of a patriarch, maybe you shouldn't be a Christian, because God is the patriarch. But he's not just a ruler. He's a lover who, according to the person of the Son, in his own being, united himself to human nature, condescended in love, and died for those over whom he is a father and for whom he's a father. And the story in which authority and submission is nested is one of love and mutual submission and hope and joy with an end, and that we're all growing together and there's purpose and reason for life. And it's about glory and goodness and mercy. Authority and submission isn't power. And authorities don't get to do the right, don't get to do the wrong thing. And no authority ever has the authority to abuse anyone. God's not an abuser. So don't lose the plot. This teaching in the Bible about authority and submission, don't hear it the way the world hears it. You're hearing it wrong if you hear, well, that means he has the right to do what he wants. Or, oh, that means he's superior to everyone else. Or, oh, if someone's an authority, then that means that they can abuse you without impunity. No, it does not. It doesn't. And that's not what the Bible's story is about. Is Christ an abuser? He's a giver and a lover. Is he the king? Yeah. He is. He's the bridegroom, the husband of the church. Does he oppress us under his thumb? No, he doesn't. Does he instead teach us the way of life? Yes. And so husbands should lead the same way, not as though they are the way of life, but as though always pointing to, no, Jesus is the way of life, and I'm going to tell you that with all authority. I'm going to lead under his authority for your good and for your life. So what's happened in our society is we've basically lost the story. Christianity's been eviscerated in terms of public life, and all that's left is some, really, it's a Marxist idea of power and counterpower. That's all that's left of it. Let's not do that. Let's not go that way. Instead, let's hear the word of God and understand it and submit to Christ who loves us. This is the better way. And so, older women are to teach what is good. In verse 4, train the young women to love their husbands. Well, why should they have to be trained to love their husbands? Well, because the older women have learned something about how to do that. They've learned over time. An older woman who's married knows something about how to love her husband. she's learned. And so she can pass on what she's learned and their children. You say, well, don't women naturally love their husbands and their children? Well, they're built for it. Women are built for this. They are wired to love their husbands and their children, but sin gets in the way. And no, women don't always naturally love their husbands and their children. Children are, they are a blessing, aren't they? Children are a blessing. But if you're a young woman, you know that it doesn't feel like a blessing a lot of times. It doesn't. In fact, you've got to bleed and weep. And it tears at you. This is the curse, isn't it? The pain of childbearing. So do you love this child who's basically inflicting pain upon you? Do you know the Bible compares in the book of John, Jesus compares childbearing to the cross. Childbearing and childrearing is like death. But what's on the other side of death in the Christian faith? Life. You have to die to live. And so older women can teach the younger women to love their children, even when they're hard to love, how to love them, and it will bear fruit over time. It will bear fruit over time. So that's verse 4, and then verse 5, the older women are to train the younger women to be self-controlled. This is basically what all young people, and really all of us, need to learn, is to be self-controlled. To control our passions, not to just speak when we have a thought, not to just act when we have a strong feeling, but to think biblically and control ourselves under grace, to be self-controlled. Pure. Now, what does that word pure mean? Purity has usually, you probably have heard, it means sexually moral, right? Not sexually immoral. And that's certainly an implication of it. But the biblical term pure is much bigger, and what it means is not impure. So purity means single-minded, that you are of one cloth, that you are not mixed. So something that's impure is something that is mixed. And to be mixed in the biblical sense is basically to be trying to have two gods. Okay, I'm going to have Jesus as my God, and I'm going to have the world, or some god of the world as my God. And you can see, of course, how that does lead to sexual immorality, but it leads to all other kinds of sins as well. And so teach them to be pure. That basically means single-minded. That is, I'm really going to refuse to be dead and really going to insist on pursuing life, and that is a person, and it's Jesus. That's purity. To be pure is my eyes are set on Jesus, who is life, and I'm not looking away. That's purity. And then working at home. Now, some people hear this and immediately their hackles go up. What do you mean? A woman's supposed to be, you know, at home, working at home only? And, well, yes, but not only. I mean, we see in Proverbs 31, she worked in the home, and her work in the home was so strong, actually, and productive, that it spilled over into the city, and she could sell her wares, and she bought a field, and she, you know, was known in the city for what she made. And so the Bible doesn't teach a woman must only work at home, but it does say that a married woman's work is to be ordered toward her home. It never says that a man is to be a worker at home. It doesn't say that. Why doesn't it say that? Does that mean he's not to work at home? Well, no more than it means that the woman's not to work out of the home, right? But the basic orientation is one and the other. And listen, do you struggle with that? It's what the Bible says. You know? That a woman is to work at home. A man is to work in the garden, and yes, come home and serve his wife, especially a man who works all day and he's gone, maybe at an office, and then he comes home and all he ever does is sit in his recliner and drink his sweet tea while he watches whatever he enjoys watching, and his wife does all the work. That is a bad man. The Bible never says that. It never says to do that. I mean, such a man is not loving his wife. Love is practical. How should a man love his wife? Well, you care for her. You lighten her load. You ask her questions like, how can I help you today? You know? And yet, the Bible insists the woman is to be a worker at home. Doesn't it? It says that. Sometimes women don't like it. And, you know, actually I've heard the World Council says, you know, maybe you should be the one who's out working in the world and your husband should stay home and work. Well, there are seasons in life where that's the only possible solution for a little while, but it is a disordered home, isn't it? What's a woman gonna think, especially if she has children, and she has the children, and there's no way for her to escape the fact that her kids are gonna look to her for nurture. They just are. If you're a mom, you know it. Moms and dads, you know, the kids go to the mom and the dad too. I'm not saying he doesn't, but she is the one they go to for mom. Always is how it works. And she's working in the world and her husband is at home. Pretty soon it's going to seem like, well, what's he for? You know, she's going to begin to resent her husband because he's at home doing what? Well, whatever he does, I guess. But and then even the allegiances of the children might get to be pulled away from her to him somewhat. And she can resent that because she really wants the love and loyalty of her children, and she's gone all day. And you see this division that starts to happen between the two. And if the man's at home and the woman's out working in the world, and you can just reverse the roles completely, the woman starts to wonder if it's worth being married, actually. This is what happens. What's he for? You know? So there's a reason the Bible puts things the way that it does. And I'm not claiming I know all the reasons. I've just tried to trace out some of them, chase down some possible explanations. Nothing of what I said is specifically in Scripture, so take what sounds good and dump the rest. But there is a reason the Bible says this. She is to be a worker at home. And she's to be kind. Now, why is a woman to be kind? Well, man's supposed to be kind, too. He's supposed to be kind. That's a virtue. It's a Christian grace, kindness. It's one of the fruit of the Spirit. So this isn't unique to women. But a woman is womanly when she's kind. You say, well, man is manly when he's kind. Yes, but it's not the leading edge of manliness. The leading edge of manliness is hard work, boldness to stand for what is good and true no matter what, and to defend the weak and the needy. That's the lead. Now, if he does that without kindness, he's not manly either. But it's still, it's the strength that's the leading edge of manliness. Kindness is the leading edge of womanliness. To build into people, to be kind to others, it's beautiful. Men know it's beautiful when a woman is kind. He might marry an unkind woman, but he won't think she's beautiful. So if you ask men, even if you look at the poetry of the past, all through the ages, and you listen carefully to what men say they find beautiful about women, it boils down to her love, her kindness, not just to him, but to all, and to her children. That's what's beautiful. And so older women are to teach the younger women to be kind with their words and in their deeds. And then lastly, it says, and submissive to their own husbands. So again, this doesn't say all women are to submit to all men. That's a lie and a false teaching. Never believe that. Women are not just to be submissives, because you could say that men have to submit just as much. Not to their wives in this way, but they have to submit to the authorities that God has put into their lives. So it's not like women are built for submission and men are not. No, men have to submit too. And actually, if a man is not a good submitter to those authorities that God has put into his life, he will not be a good leader of his wife or a good example to his wife or to his children. And so men have to submit. Who do we have to submit to? I have to submit to the civil government. When it gives lawful directives, I have to submit to my pastor, Pastor Mitch, to the overall authority and order and structure of the church. I have to submit to that. My whole life is built on submission. I don't just get to do what I want, you know? And so, in the order of the home, wives are to submit to their own husbands. Now, here we say, well, what does that even mean? And without repeating all the sermons that I've just preached over the last couple of weeks, in case you haven't heard them, I need to say, submission is not two things. It is, number one, it is not just doing what your husband wants no matter what he says, right? So it's not that. Submission is not just catering to his every whim and need and desire. It's not that at all. Submission is not, certainly not, and above all, not giving your conscience away to your husband. It is not that. He is not allowed to be the Lord and God of your heart. That would be a sin to submit to him in that way. So submission is not those things. What is it? Submission of a wife to her husband is submitting to him as he seeks to order the home. First, unto Christ by leading in family worship and by seeking to point his family to Jesus through the means of grace, the word of God, and prayer. And second, as he seeks to order the home for its temporal good and well-being. And so a husband is responsible to make sure the home has everything it needs to live physically in this world and eternally forever in eternal life. And so this is what a wife is to submit to her husband for. And you can hear it in even in the word husband. What's a husband? It doesn't say just submit to that man. He's got an office. And so submission is not a universal thing, you see? Just like to your pastor, I've tried to explain this before in terms of your pastor. You know, it would not be right for your pastor just to, you know, tell you, for example, what house to buy. You have to buy this house. You can't buy that car. Or for your pastor to tell you what you're allowed to eat. Is that my job? The Bible says you have to submit to me. It does. It says you have to submit to me and Mitch and obey us, it actually says. But in my office as a pastor, you see, and what's my office as a pastor is to order the church, not to control your life, not to determine what you eat, what you dress. You know, I'm not allowed to do that. Go home and change clothes. No, excuse me. It's not my job, is it? My job is to order the church. A husband's job is to order the home, and a wife is never to be forced to submit, but she is called upon by God to voluntarily submit to her husband's order. Now, he's supposed to love her. It'll make it a lot easier on her if he loves her. A lot easier. It's hard to submit to someone you don't think loves you because they don't have your good in mind. You know, if they don't love you and they're trying to order your home, how are you going to feel about submitting to him? Well, he's not even doing this for our good. Well, that's going to make it really, really difficult, you know? So husbands, what we're responsible to do is to love our wives. And we'll see this in the sermon today. So there's this interconnectivity between love and submission, between husbands and wives. And yet wives are called upon to submit to their own husbands. And look at why it says in verse 5, that the word of God may not be reviled. What? If a wife does not submit to her husband, meaning she has an unsubmissive spirit, I don't mean this. I don't mean that she might stand up to him when he's not telling the truth or living unrighteously or she confronts his sin. None of that is unsubmissive. But if she's not willing to submit to him and has this rebellious, caustic spirit toward her husband, an unsubmissive spirit, she is reviling, mocking the Bible. That's what it says. Right? Why should she submit to him? Because God's word says so, and if she won't, her problem is not with her husband. It's with the patriarch, God the Father. Her problem is with any hierarchy at all. Actually, she doesn't like hierarchies. What's a man like who doesn't like hierarchies? He will either become a tyrant or he'll die trying to become one. And a woman, really the same. Hierarchies are the order of the world. And so the word of God must not be reviled. And so wives are to submit to their husbands in the right way, or else they're basically denying the scriptures. So that's the young women. Older women are to teach the young women this. And then verse 6, likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. So Paul says to Titus. You have to plead with the younger men to be self-controlled. This is, you know what? Young men, if you have a problem with your temper, if you do not control your words, if you have outbursts of anger, young men, if you indulge your lusts, if you give yourself over to your passions, you have a feeling and you act out on it, you're getting into brawls with people, you're going to develop into a very bad man unless you can get control of that. And how do you get control of it? Not by self-will, but by believing Jesus bought you with a price. He died for your sins. He loves you. He's for you. The reason you're acting out the way that you are on your passions is you think that's the best way to live. But Jesus says, I know the best way to live. I love you. And I've proven it through the cross. Now, will you submit to me and control yourself? You must. And so become like Jesus. Self-control also has to do with hard work. And so, young men, if you would rather do your own thing, go your own way, not work hard, instead indulge yourself on entertainments and video games and drinking or whatever else, instead of working hard in this world that God has made, doing the calling that God has assigned to you, you're going to turn out to be a very bad man. You have to work hard, and that requires self-control, discipline. You have to keep going and learn how to do it. And so the younger men are to be self-controlled. Now, here, Titus shifts to speaking to, or I'm sorry, Paul starts speaking to Timothy, in, or Titus. Paul starts talking to Titus in verse 7, but it applies to all young men. So Titus is a man, and this is for Titus, but it's also for all young men. And he says, show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. How are all young men supposed to be? A model means an example of good works. Why is that so important? Because if a man is an example of good works, that is, in words and deeds, he's trustworthy. What are good works? They're those that care for others. Good works are those that promote life in others, that support the well-being of other people. And if a young man is showing himself as a model of good works, he is trustworthy and is actually learning how to be a leader. And that's what he's to do. Show yourself as a model of good works. And in your teaching, so here Titus is to teach, but they're also all men are supposed to be teachers, just like all women. All the men need to know the Bible. It means you got to be reading the Bible. You say, well, I work hard all day. I know. I do. I used to do, I remember. Now it's my job to read the Bible, but there was a time in my life when all I did was do other things. And I know how hard it is. Believe me. It's a sacrifice and requires diligence to find time and to keep consistently at a time to be in the Word of God. But we've got to do it. That's how we become teachers. That's how we grow in grace. So in your teaching, show integrity. That means that you teach in such a way that you're godly in the way that you teach. And you're consistent with the teaching that you teach. That what you teach is what you do. And when you don't, you confess and you repent. No one's perfectly consistent with their teaching. I feel that all the time. I have to confess and repent a lot, you know? So, but that's integrity, is being able to hold fast what is true and good and acknowledge your own failings in need of Jesus as well, and intention to grow. With dignity, it says. So he's to be dignified, that is honorable, someone who commands respect because he's consistent. He's not wavering. He's not given to flights of passion and deviation. He's not a liar. He's a truth teller. He's not a fool. He's wise. He keeps on going. So that's what dignity is about. And sound speech that cannot be condemned. So he teaches the truth of God and the Word. And that's sound speech that can't be condemned. But it's also the way he says things. You know, if he says things in an angry way, he teaches angrily. Well, that's, even if what he says is true, but he teaches with anger, then that kind of speech can be condemned, can't it? So he has to be self-controlled in his teaching. So men in our homes, when we teach in our homes, we had better not deride. We don't lecture people. We don't wag our fingers. We don't beat them down. We don't become angry at them. We teach with all grace and love and patience, firmness, sometimes requiring a serious rebuke, but never with sin and with self-control. And so teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned. Verse 8, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. You know, men, here's the thing. When we're inconsistent, if you're inconsistent, and you're kind of living in two ways, you live like a Christian on Sunday and most of the week, but the other part of the week, you kind of live just like the world, like a pagan, more or less in some way or another. What happens is other people have something evil to say about you. You give the enemy a foothold, and it actually reduces your capacity to influence others for good, to lead them. That's what it does. And to do what you're called to do as a man. And so we have to be consistent so that our opponents have nothing evil to say about us. Then it shifts from speaking to men to talking to bondservants. So we're still speaking of the order of the church. And do you see how what Paul is doing is he's talking about how to keep the commandments of God in our human relationships? That's what he's doing. He's showing how keeping the commandments is not some nebulous idea up here that we just all do as individual Christians. No, we have to keep the commandments in ordered relationships and according to our stations in life that God has put us in. This is where we do it. Those are our callings, by the way. If you're an old man, you're called to be an old man, right? If you're a young man right now, you're called to be a young man. If you're married, you're called to be married. That's where you keep the commandments. But what if you're a bondservant? That's the next point in verse 9. Bondservant. Now, this is another very unpopular teaching. Oh, the Bible just mentions slaves. Okay. Well, when we hear slave, we hear race-based Southern chattel slavery. That is not what this is. That was a wicked racism. That is that these people in Africa are less than human, so we can snatch them out of their families and sell their person to be owned by another person. That's not what the Bible means when it speaks of slavery. Biblical slavery is something more like this. You have incurred a debt that you can't pay, so instead of sending you to prison or basically taking everything you have away so you can't live, you can work off your debt by working for someone. And it's a legal thing, though. Like, if you were a slave, you had to be until your debt was paid off. It was a way to work off your debt. Now, ideally, slavery is a bad thing. The Bible doesn't paint it as a good thing. It's actually a necessary evil. Or not, I don't know if I would say necessary. But in this day, it was the solution that they came up with to deal with this problem. Normally, people became slaves because they weren't responsible, honestly. They didn't learn to respect authorities, and they didn't work hard, and they weren't self-controlled. That's normally how they did originally become slaves. Not always. But that's where the institution emerged. But it was to work off your debt. And you could actually be freed after you worked your debt off. Now, a bondservant, which this word doesn't, the interpreter in the ESV is making the call that this should be translated bondservant. But it's really just the word doulos, which just means slave. But a bondservant is one who agrees to be bound to a master. So that's such a good master. He's treated me so well, never abusively, which, by the way, a slave owner did not have to treat a slave abusively. Some did, and that was wicked and not allowed in the Bible. Not allowed. But many treated their slaves with great dignity. And all a slave was in that case was this person is here doing the work that he's called to do until it's paid off, and I'm providing him room and board and things that he needs. And I'm not beating him or telling him who he has to marry or trying to breed him for certain things, and I'm not abusing him. I'm giving him plenty of sleep and so on. That's a good master, right? Bond servants, verse 9, are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. So here we see it's not just wives that are to submit, right? Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. But what does that mean? Can't mean everything. Like, deny the faith. No. It's talking about being submissive in terms of the work they have to do, you see, and everything pertaining to the work. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative. This is part of basically what it means to be a someone who's in submission, that you're pleasant, and you're also not argumentative. I don't want to do that. Yeah, well, you need to do this, because if you don't, then this is what's going to happen. Yeah, but I'm going to do it my way, and on and on and back and forth. That's argumentativeness. It doesn't say the slave can ever have a suggestion and be like, look, I think there's a better way to, you know, harvest the apples. I've been doing this a long time. What if we tried it like this way? And the good master would say, great. But if he says, no, I need you to do it that way, well, he doesn't need to keep arguing back and forth and back and forth. Verse 10, not pilfering. So he's to be a trustworthy slave. Not pilfering, not stealing from his master, but showing all good faith so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Do you see how important this stuff is? This order of human relationships, these, frankly, hierarchies that have virtue in them, have to do with adorning the doctrine of God, our Savior. Earlier we saw it was that the word of God may not be reviled. And here it's about Jesus, who is a Savior and a King. Do you know what's at stake here? If we deny human roles and authority and submission, and we deny order in the church, and we deny order in society, we're denying order, and God is order. He's a loving orderer. He's a patient orderer. But to deny these things is to deny God. That's what the Bible teaches. And you say, well, that's heavy, and I feel very convicted. Well, so do I. Try preaching this stuff, okay? It's convicting, believe me. And Paul knows it's convicting. That's why he says something in verse 11. He shifts straight to the gospel. Why should we do these things and live in this way? For the grace of God has appeared. What does that even mean? Well, I think you can tell by chapter 3, verse 4. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, the grace of God appearing is the appearing of Jesus for the establishment of the new covenant, the full historical revelation of the covenant of grace. For the grace of God, Jesus, has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. That means every type of person, meaning the ones like we just mentioned, older women, younger men, bond servants, slaves, free, all kinds of people. He brings salvation for every type of person. There's no one in this world, in a station in this world, or a place in life who cannot be saved if God opens their hearts. And what does the grace of God teach us? The grace of God, the cross of Jesus, teaches us what? It teaches us that God is good and that he loves us, doesn't it? You know, the reason I don't want to do what God says sometimes is because I think I know what's better for me. It's just the truth. If I analyze myself enough, it's like, I think I know what's better for me than God. I think I love myself better than God loves me. I'll care for myself better than God cares for me. But the cross refutes that thinking. God loves you. How do you know? Look there at Jesus who bled and died on the tree, whose blood flows down and covers all of your sins and cancels all of your debts, who rose from the dead to give you an eternal inheritance, to give himself to you personally, to dwell within you by his Spirit, to seal you for eternity, to give you an eternal hope, to love you through the difficulties, and to rejoice with you in the joys of life, to walk with you through it all. Christ has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. And what does this Jesus teach us? Verse 12, to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. Look, he bought us with a price. He loves us. He knows the best way. Ungodliness is basically death-seeking. You want to be without God, who is life and the source of life? You're going to cut yourself. Be like a tree saying, I'd like to sever myself from the roots. That's ungodliness. I want to live as a tree without the root system. That's ungodliness. I don't want to be God-minded. I don't want to trust him. I don't want to keep my heart and mind set upon him. That's ungodly. And always paired with ungodliness is worldly passions. Because what's the alternative? If it's not God who you're seeking life from and in, it's the world. Those are the only two options. Something in the world, some created thing that you give yourself to with passion. As though life can come from the world. So renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and live self-controlled. That's all of us. Upright. Upright means lawful, basically. Keeping the commandments means righteous, upright, and godly lives in the present age. So with a God-mindedness, that's what godliness means. I'm thinking of the Lord. I'm wanting to honor him. I'm seeking him. Upright and godly lives in the present age. Verse 13. This is, by the way, the plot, the narrative that we were talking about. What is the narrative in which all these things are rightly nested? It's the story of God and his world and his people and what he has done and what he is doing and where we're all going. And that's verse 13, where we're going. Waiting for our blessed hope. What is our blessed hope? The appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He's going to come back and subdue the earth, banish all evil, and reign with light and glory and goodness and love. Who gave himself, verse 14, this is a gospel. Jesus gave himself for us. That's what a patriarch does, a ruler. A true one. What does Jesus do? He gives himself completely up. His whole self. This is God who owes you nothing and owes me nothing. This is God who doesn't even need to rule you. This is God who, if you thought about it, might be like, well, you're not worth the trouble. Honestly, I'll just start over, you know. He didn't do that. He didn't crush you. What could he do? He could come down with an iron fist, couldn't he? Couldn't God come down and say, you're going to get it straight. I'm going to make you. And he could, couldn't he? He could, and you wouldn't, what would you, I mean, really? You'd have nothing to say except, okay. But that's not what he does. Here, God, in the person of Jesus, gave himself for us. There's no greater love than that, is there? To redeem us. What does redemption mean? It means to buy us out of slavery, to buy us out of bondage. He gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness. Did that what he expected it to say? Look at that verse. Wouldn't you rather it say, or maybe thought it was going to say, he gave himself to redeem us from all sin? I mean, that would make sense, right? Like he died to pay for our sins and our guilt. He did do that, but that's not what it says. What's it say? He died to redeem you from acts of lawlessness, from antinomianism. The word is anomia in the Greek. He died to redeem you from living lawless lives, to purchase you for himself and to purify for himself. That means to make single-minded for himself. And you say, well, that's selfish. Well, what would you rather God be? Selfish? Or centered on you if he is the source of all life. I mean, if he became centered on you, then he would be worshiping something, not God, wouldn't he? And he would also be, I guess, depending on something or looking to something, not God, as the ultimate source. No, God is. And he centers on himself because he centers on life and goodness. And so he's purifying for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Christ came to buy a bride, pay the bride price, and purchase her for himself, to love her, to give himself to her, and to teach her how to live a life of love in this world. And then verse 15 says that a pastor is to declare these things. So this is like, I just want to be honest with you. I don't like speaking on these subjects. Have I told you that before? I don't. I'd rather not preach the last three sermons I had to preach in this church. Don't enjoy it. Why? Because it's controversial. It's also very hard to get exactly right in a context where everything you say is going to be questioned. Very hard, probably impossible. I don't like preaching on it. I'd rather not do it. But look what it says. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. I don't think I have a choice. A pastor has to teach the order as part of the order of the church and of the world. And so I feel like I'd be in full-on rebellion against Jesus if I didn't at least try to teach it. And so that's what we're doing right now. Thank you all for hearing this, and I pray the Lord sanctifies it to our minds and to our hearts for the worship of the one true God. Let's go to him in prayer. Father, I thank you so much for your love to us and how much you've given us in your grace. Lord, we thank you for Jesus and pray that you'd give us his mind and his wisdom that we can live as a well-ordered church in well-ordered homes and in society bearing witness to the God who is order, who is the Word, and that we would proclaim the gospel in word and deed for your great glory in every way. In Jesus' name, amen.